15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And having read this chapter together, you will agree that at first sight, the chapter seems not only difficult, it seems in some degree a distraction from the ongoing story of Paul's missionary journeys. And in a number of ways, it seems quite irrelevant for us in our own day and generation. And yet, this is not the case. If you look at the last verse of chapter 14, it tells there of how the missionaries coming back from their first missionary journey spent no little time with the congregation of believers in the city of Antioch. And then if you go down to chapter 15 at verse 36, beyond our reading for tonight, you will see that this begins the story of Paul's second missionary journey. And so we have tonight's passage in a situation that has emerged out of the first missionary journey, and it brings to light a difficulty or a situation that has to be dealt with before the second missionary journey begins. And of course, the issue that is really at stake here in this passage is, what is the gospel? And if we pose that question, then at once we see that we are dealing with an issue that is both important and relevant for our own day and generation. Now, if you think back over our Sunday evening studies in Paul's missionary journeys, and think of the establishing and the building up of the apostolic church, we can remind ourselves of the significant features of that church. And the main emphases were evangelism, that is the preaching and the heralding of the gospel, missionary outreach, church planting and church building, and throughout the whole of the life of the church, a glorious emphasis on the teaching as well as the preaching of the Word of God. And all these things were being carried out in the context of opposition to the message and opposition to the messengers. And we are beginning to see that the context is not merely opposition, but that of spiritual warfare. And now we come to this 15th chapter, verses 1 to 35. And those who know your Bibles well might be aware of the fact that this passage is very closely linked with the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And what we see here, as again a significant mark of the church, whether the church are at home or the church in its missionary outreach, a significant mark of the Christian church in all generations is that of theological and doctrinal definition. Now, I'm afraid to say that doctrine nowadays is almost a dirty word. The great word nowadays is experience. But then you see, experience that is not based upon and governed by the doctrines of Scripture cannot be valid experience in the Christian sense. And so we have here tonight a passage, and hopefully a sermon, that will emphasize the importance of being absolutely clear about the doctrines of salvation. Because you see, some came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren and saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And in verse 5, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. But Paul and his companions said, no, that is not the gospel. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And when we come to the end of this service, we'll sing the hymn, Just As I Am. We've quoted it in prayer, particularly for the verse that says, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. And any person or any movement or any influence that suggests that putting your trust in Jesus Christ and in his atoning death is not enough for you to be saved or to be a real Christian, then they speak contrary to the word of God. And I think that's enough to show us that the passage before us tonight is important, and whatever else it is not irrelevant for our own day and generation. Because in our generation, as in earlier generations, we have to recognize the need to guard the gospel. And any statement by any preacher or anybody else, no matter their importance or popularity, any statement that would confuse or conceal or distort the gospel has to be challenged, has to be opposed, and has to be answered. You will notice in our passage, both in verse 1 and in verse 5, that it was a certain section or a certain group or a certain party within the church that was saying, except such and such, you cannot be saved. And dangers that arise from within the church are more sinister than any attacks or oppositions or contradictions that arise outside the church. But as we shall try to point out as we go on, perhaps we've said it already, if we add anything to faith in Christ as being necessary for salvation, then we deny the gospel and we are on the way to Pharisaical religion. How did this situation arise? Well, because human nature is what it is, and because to some real extent we are all products of our circumstances, and all in measure molded by the culture, both religious and secular, that we have grown up in, the result is that we have a tendency to give authority and sometimes infallibility to our own attitudes. And we tend to think that the way that we always have done it, the way that we have been brought up to do it, is the only right way. And then when things change in our situation, or perhaps when as the result of a change of job or something like that, or completion of training, we go to another area of the country and we find ourselves going to a different kind of church. We find we're in a situation of tension. We expect the service to take a certain form, and because it doesn't, we're ill at ease. We want it to be the way that we've brought up to want it and to appreciate it. And there can be tension and there can be conflict. And a minister may look down from the pulpit Sunday after Sunday and see some folk and can tell instantly from their faces that whatever it is that he's saying or doing, they're not pleased. And sooner, often rather than later, the discontented faces come to the minister and begin to speak and to say, look, we're not happy about things here. And so on it goes. Well, this is what was happening in the ongoing work of the Apostolic Church. In Antioch and in other places, the first converts, and of course as time went on, the Christians who were older and of more long standing, had all come from Jewish background. They had all come from the Jewish synagogue, with their particular religious tradition and training grounded in the Old Testament scriptures. And then when they heard the gospel that declared to them that their Messiah had come, and that Messiah was Jesus, and the doors of salvation had been opened wide to them, oh, they rejoiced, and well, some of them at least, and they believed. But being molded by their culture, all the patterns and all the prohibitions of Jewish religious life were accepted without question. It didn't bother them. But now the situation was changing. And outsiders were beginning to be converted. Now, you know, when this kind of thing happens, even in our own day and generations, you're amazed at the number of congregations where good church people are most resentful that outsiders should come in. Especially if the outsiders come in and sit in their pew. This is the ultimate in profanity and blasphemy. I can't help recalling a way back in the early days of my ministry that up in the whole of the back section of the church, nobody used to sit at all. And then a certain man, well, he was an outsider from the congregation, he's now the session clerk. He came in one Sunday evening, well, he didn't want to offend anybody, so he went right up and sat in the very back seat, not where he now sits, but across the passage. Not another soul in the whole of the back of the church. In came old Mrs. Jemison from Old Dumbarton Road. She made her way up to the back of the church, whole of the back, save for this one man, and she said, excuse me, but you're sitting in my seat. And the man, of course, being the man he is, just said, oh, I'm sorry, he said it very graciously. He moved across the passage, and he's been sitting in that seat ever since. So you better not sit in that seat, because that's Willie Young's seat. But you see the point that I'm making. The whole setup of religion can become so rigid. And we've always done this, I recall a situation, I better not mention the name of the congregation, where there was a most almighty rumpus. And it came to the kirk session, and the kirk session split over it, and the whole congregation split over it. It was to do with a harvest Thanksgiving service. Now a new minister had come. And all the church was being decorated for the harvest Thanksgiving. And then some ladies, oh, but that's not right. There was a beautiful pyramid of oranges right in the middle of the table. Oh, no, we've always had a wee pyramid at each end of the table, but not in the middle. And I speak the truth in the presence of God. There was a split in the congregation and there was a split in the kirk session because, you see, something was being done in a way that wasn't right. I suppose the new minister could have said, oh, but in my last church, this is the way we always did it. Now, these in a sense are foolish illustrations. But do you see how easily tension creeps in? Especially when it creeps in with regard to somewhat more important things. And this was happening in the church because Gentiles, outsiders, with no background and no traditions, were coming in to the church. And their attitudes and their behavior was different, understandably, from the attitudes and the behavior of these Jewish believers who had been converted out of the synagogue background. And, of course, there came the pressure to conform. And those who had been brought up in the Jewish tradition said, oh, except unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Oh, we're glad to see you in the church. We're glad to see that you're eager to be taught out of God's word and to sing God's praise and to worship God. We're glad that the way that you're speaking about Jesus and saying you've trusted in Jesus, but you know, unless you're circumcised according to the pattern of the Jewish law and the Jewish ritual, you cannot be saved. Oh, but you say that's contrary to the gospel. Exactly. I suppose I've got an illustration here. I'm hesitant to use it, but just to bring it home to our minds and hearts. Think of those, for example, who all their days, from the time they were born, were brought up in the Northwest Highlands of Scotland. And all their church attitudes and church traditions are formulated and established by the history and the culture of their society. Hats, dark suits, psalms, authorized version. And they know nothing else. No harm to them. I'm not criticizing them. But then perhaps they have to come to the city. Perhaps well on in their years, when changing your attitudes and your pattern of life is not easy. And they go to church. No hats. Fellows and girls in jeans instead of nice dark suits. Some in shirt sleeves. And lo and behold, in some churches in the hot summer days, even the minister taking off his jacket in the pulpit. And their reaction, understandably, is one that staggers them. Can this possibly be right? Can this be true biblical Christianity? And you can see how easily out of that situation there comes criticism and confusion. Some came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And some would say, but why? And others would say, well, why not? And the situation here, of course, focused on the Jewish rite of circumcision, which was the God-given sign of the covenant in the Old Testament for the people of God. But it wasn't just that one physical sign of circumcision, because that sign of circumcision signified an accepting of all the pattern of the law of Moses, all the rules and all the regulations and all the observances and all the prohibitions. Unless you submit to this, they said, you cannot be saved. Now you see, there is still this kind of thing in our own day and generation. Because there are those who say, and say very, very strongly, unless you are baptized in a certain way. Oh, you say, people don't say that you can't be saved. All right. Unless you are baptized in a certain way, you're not a real Christian. You're not a spiritual Christian. You're not an obedient Christian. Oh, you haven't followed the Lord through the waters of baptism. You're not real as we are real. There are others who say that unless you have been confirmed in the episcopal sense, you are not rightly in Christ's kingdom. When I go to some Anglican churches, I have to ask permission if I may sit at the Lord's table, because I haven't been confirmed by a bishop. I asked that of one Anglican minister, a godly evangelical man, and he said, well, Mr. Philip, if I were to ask the bishop, he would likely say no, but I'm not going to ask the bishop, so the answer is yes. And I was blessed in that man's congregation, not least blessed by his ministry. But then you see, there are others still who say that unless you manifest in your life what are being called nowadays charismatic gifts, then you are not a real spiritual Christian. And there are people who say to me that because charismatic gift, or a selection of them at least, are not manifested in the life and the work of this congregation, then this is not a real biblical and spiritual congregation. And there are others again, and some of them say this and some of them have gone into print about this, not naming certain congregations or ministers in Scotland, but leaving it in no doubt at all as to who was meant, that unless you give an absolutely radical consent without qualification of any kind to the 5 points of Calvinism, then you are not a biblical evangelical. Now, this is the kind of thing that was happening. I use the illustration from baptism first of all, and I do not in any sense devalue baptism. But if we say, unless you are baptized, without going into any particular form of baptism, unless you are baptized, you cannot be saved, we automatically bar from heaven the whole of the Salvation Army movement, because they do not have baptism and they do not have the Lord's Supper. Oh, but you say you can't. Of course, you can't do that. Now, this is the situation that was facing Paul in the context of his missionary journeys. And we begin to see why a clear stand had to be made. There had to be a clear doctrinal definition, that could be summarized by saying, Christ is enough, and Christ is everything. And therefore, if you have Christ, you're in. If you don't have Christ, you're out. Now, I just wonder if there may be people here tonight who have never yet come to Christ, who have never yet accepted Christ as their Savior. You cannot be saved unless you come to Christ. But Christ is enough, and Christ is everything. And all that God has done, and all that God has to give to us, is in Christ Jesus. I had a list of references here, but I don't think I'll take time to turn them up. Save only to mention to you that I read in Galatians chapter 5 these words. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now I, Paul, say to you that if you who have believed receive circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is bound to keep the whole law. Every rule, every regulation, every observance, every prohibition. You are severed from Christ. You who will be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Now it was to guard the gospel that Paul took issue, not only against false teachers, but against two of his closest friends. And he was prepared to lose even friends rather than see the glorious gospel confused or reduced or restricted. And what we have to do, and I don't propose to read it with you, is to hold together Galatians chapter 2 and Acts chapter 15 without trying to reconcile every little section of these two passages. Let me summarize. We pointed out at the end of chapter 14 at verse 28 that we are in the context of the ongoing ministry of the apostles. And Paul was expounding the doctrines of the gospel, particularly in relation to the Gentile nations. And as far as we know, Peter was there. Take my word for it, I've really wrestled with the commentaries reconciling these two passages. Peter was there in Antioch. Now, if you were to look back to the Acts of the Apostles, chapters 10 and 11, you would see that Peter had already had the experience of God's saving work among the Gentiles in the story of his visit to the house of Cornelius. And he reported back to the church in Jerusalem about these Gentile converts, and when they heard this, they were silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance unto life. That's chapter 11, verse 18. And the church at Jerusalem, which was largely converts from the synagogue, from among the Jews, rejoiced. And yet they seem to have regarded this as something of an exception, something of an unusual occurrence. And here we have Peter in the congregation at Antioch. Peter, brought up a Jew, but now a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We find Peter one time a very bigoted man. Oh, remember when the Lord spoke to him about that vision, remember, in the great sheet with the unclean things. And Peter said, Lord, I've never touched an unclean thing. Lord, you know I've had nothing to do with the Gentiles. And God said, call not nothing unclean that I've chosen and called. Peter realized that the grace of God reached out to the outsiders. Oh, would God that we could bring more of them in. We've got to wonder why it is that if we have this great treasure of the grace of God in the gospel, why is it that more outsiders are not being drawn in? It's maybe that you and I don't invite them to come. That's a digression. Peter there in Antioch, in fellowship with Gentile believers, both socially and in the church at the Lord's table. But then in chapter 15, verses 1 to 5, it seems that the Jewish church in Jerusalem realized that this was no exceptional occurrence, the Gentiles being converted to Christ and coming into the church. And they were aware of the fact that it would seem that soon there will be more Gentiles than Jews in the church. And the hard-line party decided to take action. And they came down to Antioch. And put it into language we understand. When the committee from headquarters came, Peter compromised. After all, said Peter, the committee from Jerusalem and committees from all sorts of Jerusalems come without coming to situations nowadays seem to think that they know more about the situation than the local committee, for example, which is the presbytery. But again, that's by the way. Peter reckoned or realized that the committee from Jerusalem would refuse to be associated with Gentiles. And this committee from the church in Jerusalem coming down to Antioch certainly would not sit at the Lord's table in company with Gentiles, even though these Gentiles claim to be believers. So you see, there was division starting within the church, and controversy starting within the church, and deep and painful hurt starting within the church. Can you not imagine some of the Gentile converts going to Paul and saying, Paul, with what these folk are saying, are we not really saved at all? And Paul would say, of course you're saved, you believe, you committed yourself to Christ, have you not? Yes, then you are saved. But again, you could imagine these converts say, well, yes, Paul, but why has Peter changed his attitude? He used to come to our houses and he used to come to the Lord's table and be glad to sit beside us and sing the Lord's praises and share fellowship at the Lord's table with us. But he's not doing it anymore. I was reading in Galatians chapter 2. When Peter came to Antioch, says Paul, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with Peter, the rest of the Jewish converts in Antioch acted insincerely, so that even my very dear brother and fellow worker Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law shall no one be justified. I believe when Paul met that situation and confronted it, he had a broken heart. It's not easy to part company with people who are very precious to you. It's not easy to challenge someone face to face and tell them that they are unfaithful to the gospel. But Paul did it. Think of Paul. Would you fight for the gospel like this? Think of Peter. Poor Peter. Was it not because of fear of man that earlier on in his life he denied his Lord? Oh, that was Peter's snare. He was afraid of what some people would say. And Peter stood back. And then Paul looked at Barnabas. And I think Paul said, "Oh, Barnabas, not you as well." And Paul stood alone for the gospel. I think perhaps we've said enough to see the danger to the gospel, especially when we look at verse 1 and verse 5. And especially when we remember that Jesus had said, "I am come that you might have life and have it abundantly." And others were saying, "Unless you are circumcised and accept all the customs and all the rules and all the prohibitions of the Jewish system, you cannot be saved." That's not fullness of life. We can understand the danger to the gospel when we remember that Jesus had also said earlier on to these same Pharisee types, "You bind heavy burdens upon men." You're not lifters of burdens. You give them burdens. You load them. Oh, these broken sinners who want life and liberty in Jesus Christ. You're cramming them with regulations. You're hemming them in. You're stealing from them the life that Jesus has given them. Rules and prohibitions and demands and fears. No, it grieves me when I come across Christians, and I know they're true believers, but they've been under all sorts of different influences, and they seem to live the whole of their Christian life in fear, afraid that they might do something wrong. Afraid that somehow or other they've forgotten to do something, and maybe that means that they're really not saved at all. That's a devilish thing. Always afraid that they might lose out in relation to God. And that is life with neither peace nor joy. Did you notice the things we gave thanks to God for in the opening prayer? Peace and pardon. Oh, it's a bonny word, isn't it? Pardon. And sometimes you say, "Lord, what else have I to do just to make sure that my sins are really forgiven?" And the Lord says, "Nothing else. You've trusted me, haven't you?" Yes. nothing else. Could my tears forever flow? Oh, for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And I'm sure Peter, oh, I'm so glad that when Paul challenged him, Peter came to his senses. And here in chapter 15, down at verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, Peter speaks up. And you know, when Peter speaks up, he really goes to town. Now, therefore, why do you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? I'm sure Peter was thinking of the time that he heard Jesus saying, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Why put a yoke upon? These are people who have trusted Christ. These are people who have found forgiveness and life in Jesus Christ, and God has accepted them. They trust the Lord. They love the Lord. And because they love the Lord, not because of the strict restrictions of the law, but because they love the Lord, they want to live their lives to please them. Leave them alone and let them do it. And this, you see, is salvation and life. I don't feel at all guilty that I'm not going to say anything about all the whole next column in my Bible of the chapter. It's James, the leader of the church, saying, now all this that Paul and Peter are saying is absolutely biblical. Here is salvation and life. We'll sing about it in just a moment. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Oh, you say, preacher, but what about the decree, the final decision? And it's all said in very ecclesiastical language. So the official passage there in quotation marks is like a deliverance of the General Assembly. In verses 19 and 20, and then verse 29. Was this a compromise? I hope you're not shocked when I say that that's sometimes the right way to deal with a situation. You don't have to claim every phrase and every point and every detail. And if evangelicals would sometimes remember this in Presbytery and General Assembly, we would carry far more votes and far more decisions. I believe that this was in some measure a wise compromise, a wise concession to some of the scruples of the Jews, a wise step to end the tension at that time. This was a decision that would do for the present, because you see, some situations are so tense that you've got to allow them to cool down before you can really resolve them finally. It was made clear that salvation was by God's free grace in Jesus Christ, received by faith alone. Verse 11, we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. But the decree from the church headquarters said, have some concern for these weaker brethren converted from a Jewish background who can't as yet grasp their freedom in Christ, respect their scruples, even if you don't feel these are necessary. And the word to the believers was, keep yourselves from idols. And an idol is anything or any person that will steal your heart away from God. Keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from impurity. And that refers to the whole of our human relationships. And keep yourself from selfish indulgence. The kind of attitude that says, I don't care what people think. That's sometimes just pride and arrogance. What is James really saying? Set your heart where? On Jesus. That's salvation. That is life. That is fulfillment. That is liberty. That is service. That is peace. That is joy. We began the opening prayer, if I remember rightly, by giving thanks to God for the sweet name of Jesus. There is a name I love to hear. I love to speak its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear, the sweetest name on earth. It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. And my whole reaction is simply this, just as I am, without one plea, O Lamb of God, I come to find all that I need in Jesus. Let's sing about that in our closing hymn. Some of the verses only of hymn number 411.